All right. It's really dark. You guys look great. I'm going to go ahead and open our time in prayer. If you've got the Elect Standard Version, feel free to go to the Gospel of Luke. And that's where we will spend our time. Father God, thank you for an opportunity to gather together with brothers and sisters from around the nation and the world. God, I pray that you would allow me to serve well by the power of the Holy Spirit. God, I pray as well for those who have been gracious enough to give a portion of their time, that God, the Holy Spirit would highlight for them whatever is personal and practical and applicable. And Jesus, we really love you. We enjoy you. We appreciate you. We serve you. We belong to you. And we ask for you to grace our time because it's for you. Amen. Let me start by lowering your expectations. This is not a sermon. There's 2,000 at marshill.com. You get what you pay for. Those are all free. And what this is going to be is a lecture. And for those of you who are kind of nerdy, all of you, know that this is not a finished, completed thought. I'm throwing it out there, and then you all can argue about it. And then that'll help me to articulate it for a book that I'm working on with Justin Holcomb from The Resurgence. And the big idea is this, that the Gospel Coalition is a nation of states. I'll start there. We have in the confessional statement and the philosophy of ministry sort of carved out the national borders, as it were. And within those national borders, there are various states. So there's a nine-mark state and a Resurgent state, or an Acts 29 state, or a Sovereign Grace state, or a Desiring God state, or a PCA state, or Reformed Baptist state. There's a lot of different states. And the Gospel Coalition is basically a nation saying, well, we'll have differences and disagreements, but not points of division, which is really a good thing, especially of those of you who are young, and you may want to declare war over state borders. It's okay to have skirmishes over state borders, but we save the bullets for the national boundaries. Things like the Trinity and Jesus and the resurrection of the dead and exclusivity of Christ for salvation, things of that sort and kind. And so what delineates and distinguishes us is really the national borders are two things that I will call Reformed theology and complementarian relationships. That's really the essence of where we've landed on some big issues. And then among the various states, as it were, within this broadly reformed nation that I'm honored to be a part of, there are two other issues that are a little more controversial. And those are the issues of spirit-filled lives and also missional churches. So I'm going to talk about those latter two points and to sort of give you an idea of what I'm talking about. And I say this too, by way of preface, my lecture is not for criticism, but clarification, and I'm not trying to cause any division, but I want to explain where we might have a good conversation so that what we're enjoying as fellowship doesn't end up in an unhealthy, unholy, unhappy place. If they've got it for us, and I can't see the screen, if you guys could throw up the slide with the four various things that we hold dear at Acts 29, where I'm at. Do they have that up on the screen for you? Okay, so Reformed theology, complementarian relationships, spirit-filled lives, and missional churches. What has tended to bring us together here, generally speaking, is broadly Reformed theology and complementarian relationships in the governments of church and home. And that's exactly what the Gospel Coalition Confessional Statement's about. Again, where I want to emphasize my time is in the areas of spirit-filled living and missional ministry. And this is all by way of preface. And if you go to the next slide, what you'll see is, depending upon which boxes you check, it puts you on different teams. Isn't that a handy chart? You're welcome. Okay, so if you check Reformed, Complementarian, Spirit-filled, then you are like the Sovereign Grace guys and Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. If you check the Reformed, Complementarian, and Missional, but not so much, you know, Spirit-filled lives, you're Tim Keller kind of situation, what is going on there. If you are just Reformed complementarian, but you're cessationist and more sectarian, then you don't check the last two boxes, you just check the first two. And this is to say that there are different teams and tribes, but within those national boundaries, we're all brothers and we're one big family. And when we do fight, we fight like brothers, not like enemies. You fight differently with your brothers than your enemies. You kill your enemies and you don't kill your brothers. Just a little scrap, that's all. And so where I want to focus today is on what would it be like to check all four boxes. Most, if not all of us, have checked the Reformed theology, complementarian relationships. What would it look like to investigate the Spirit-filled lives and the issue of missional churches? And that's where I want to spend the bulk of my time, knowing that many of you do disagree with me, and I love you, and we're part of the same family, team, and tribe, even though you're wrong. So, and I say that with all love and respect and humility. So as we get into it as well, a lot of the conflicts and conversations are around, what do we think about the gifts, person, and work of the Holy Spirit, and also the function of church in culture, the Holy Spirit questions, and the missional church questions. So here's what I want to do. Let's look at Jesus. And let's look at Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. And let's look at Jesus in the context of Luke's gospel, and then a bit in Acts, which is his sequel, looking at Jesus' relationship to the person and work of the Holy Spirit in relationship to his mission. And I think what has happened is that we've gotten off, sadly, in our discussions and debates about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And I think one way out of our confusion and conflict can be looking at the Holy Spirit and his relationship, the third member of the Trinity, with Jesus Christ during his earthly incarnation, the second member of the Trinity. So here's what we're going to do. I'm not going to make a lot of comments. We're going to read a lot of verses. And we're going to do a bit of biblical theology, and we're just going to go right through Luke and just look at Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And what does it mean to live a Spirit-filled life? What does it mean to be a Spirit-filled person? What does it mean to be a Spirit-filled missionary like Jesus? So we'll start in chapter 1 of Luke. And we see a lot of work by God the Holy Spirit in the days leading up to the birth of Jesus. So it starts in chapter 1, verse 15, talking about Jesus' cousin John, John the baptizer. He's a homeschooled kid, lives in the woods. He's a bit eccentric, a steady diet of sugar and bugs. So he was an interesting kid, very exciting. And here's what we read about him, Luke chapter 1, verse 15. He will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with what? The Holy Spirit, even from when? His mother's womb. Well, there's a lot there. Predestination, election, children can be saved from the womb. God sets us apart from our mother's womb. The Holy Spirit is at work in the forming, shaping, preparing, calling of John the Baptizer, even from his mother's womb, to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go out before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's probably there talking about the Holy Spirit, just as the Holy Spirit empowered the ministry of Elijah, so the Holy Spirit will empower the ministry of John the Baptizer to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so what we see here is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to raise up servants of God to prepare people to receive Jesus, right? And so ultimately, we see right out of the get-go, it's not ultimately about do you speak in tongues, do you not speak in tongues. So oftentimes, the conversation about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit gets off track. It's about the Holy Spirit regenerates people, calls them, gifts them, and then sends them to prepare others to meet Jesus Christ. So the work of the Holy Spirit is to be on mission, preparing God's people for the mission of introducing those who do not yet know Jesus Christ to him in a saving way. And then the story continues. Down to chapter 1, verse 35. Mary, Jesus' probably teenage mother, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit," there he is again, "will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy," or anointed of God, "and set apart, the Son of God." So the way for Jesus was prepared by the Holy Spirit, saving, sealing, sending John the Baptizer, and Jesus' own conception is by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of his mother, Mary. Lots of activity regarding the Holy Spirit around the coming of Jesus. Continue with me. Chapter 1, verse 41. Mary and Elizabeth come together, right? They're relatives. They're both pregnant. It's a miracle for both, though in different ways. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. You get the impression that John the Baptizer is the first worshiper of Jesus. He is literally leaping in the womb, responding to the presence of Jesus in the womb of his mother, Mary. This is one of the reasons we're pro-life. It's a baby in the womb, saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, and responding to Jesus. That's the strongest argument for personhood I can possibly think of. It's not just a person, it's a worshiper. That is who John the Baptizer is in his mother's womb. And Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, being in the presence of Jesus, even in Mary's womb. Story continues. Chapter 1, verse 67. You know the story of Zechariah? So thus far, here's what we've seen. The Holy Spirit prepares servants to serve Jesus. The Holy Spirit is involved in the incarnation of Jesus. The Holy Spirit elicits the worship of Jesus. And here, the Holy Spirit empowers prophecy about Jesus. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And the prophecy here is about Jesus. And he's going to have this lengthy prophecy about the coming of John the Baptizer to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Prophecy does exist in the Bible. We do not believe that there is revelation above the Bible, but we believe that all revelation is to be tested by the Bible. We do not hold to solo scriptura, where the Bible is our only authority, but rather sola scriptura, that the Bible is our highest authority. And if someone believes they have a word from the Lord, it is to be tested by the elders of the church, 1 Corinthians 14, under the authority of the Bible. Hey, and there are occasions where God does give a prophetic word. He will reveal something. And if you don't believe that, you know, you will have a hard time actually leading your congregation. It will either cause you to treat prophecies with contempt. The Bible says not to do that. Or to let everyone and anyone say whatever is on their mind. Not only does God believe in spiritual revelation, but also spiritual authority, spiritual giftedness, spiritual fruitfulness. And so we test the word of the person, the character of the person, under the leader that the Holy Spirit appoints. Acts 20, Paul says that the Holy Spirit appoints the elders of the church. And so if the Holy Spirit appoints the elders and the Holy Spirit has something for someone to say, what they have to say should be tested and approved by the elders of the church. What we're talking about here is a functional submission to the Holy Spirit, so that we don't grieve, quench, or resist the Holy Spirit. It's all in the book, and we don't treat prophecies with contempt. And Zechariah prophesies that John the Baptizer is coming to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. So one of the functions of the Holy Spirit, and there are many, is to enable prophecy. It's to enable prophecy, a word from God. Sometimes that's the application of the biblical word. Sometimes that is a specific revelation for a time, a people, and a place. The story continues. Chapter 2, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And what? Who? The Holy Spirit was upon him. So he is a Spirit-appointed, Spirit-anointed man. And it had been revealed to him by what? God, the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit. He's led by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, into the temple. And then the parents of Jesus brought him in. So here we see that the Holy Spirit gives not just a prophecy, but a personal revelation. I don't talk about this a lot, I don't experience this a lot, but there are times that God, the Holy Spirit, for the sake of mission, not just personal edification, but for the sake of mission, will reveal something to a leader. we had this kind of experience early on in my church plant where there was a wolf among our young, very naive flock. And God revealed to me in a prophetic dream shortly before the plant of our church that he was a betrayer like Judas Iscariot. God awoke me from my dream and he showed me this man coming into our church on launch Sunday, wearing certain sandals, a short, a necklace, carrying a Bible. I was alone in the foyer. He then exposed his motives and his sort of nefarious plan, and God awoke me from my sleep, gave me 1 Peter 5, right? Shepherd the flock that is among you. Gave me Acts chapter 20, men will rise from your own number, distort the truth, and lead many astray. So be on guard. That's a word from the Lord. Sometimes the Lord gives a word. There have been other times I've had prophetic dreams that have come true. I'll see things that actually reveal what has happened to people. There are times that the future has been made known to me. I don't talk about this a lot. I submit it to my elders. And what it is, it's preparing the leader for the future and the mission. And the Holy Spirit sometimes has to reveal to the leaders, here's what God is doing, prepare yourself to work with him. That's exactly what's happening here. And some of you would come and you would say, I don't believe that the Holy Spirit does certain things, but you would say you believe the Word of God. And I'm going to push you in love to say, it's in the Word of God, written by the same Holy Spirit who is doing these things. And you can't say that your functional Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Bible, and then read the Bible and ignore all the things that the Holy Spirit says and does. So I'm going to push you. Hopefully not shove you, but you can make that decision. Now, chapter 3, go with me. John the Baptizer speaks again. Verse 16, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. One of the functions and ministries of Jesus is to take away sin and send the Spirit so that we might be regenerated and to live a new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is very important. And here is a word of caution for those of us who are Reformed, and I gladly wave the flag. We should defend the classic Protestant doctrine of justification. But at the same time, we need not neglect and overlook the doctrine of regeneration. Not only are we declared righteous in the sight of God because of double imputation, that he takes our sin and gives his righteousness, we're also born again, new heart, new creation, new nature in Christ to live a new life as a new person with a new destiny, motivated by a new authority with new desires. And what can happen is, for some of us, we love the Lord our God with all our mind, and not our heart and our soul and our strength. And it might be because we don't understand the fullness biblically of what it means to have Jesus give us the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Not just to convict us of our sin, and he does, but to compel us to holy new living on mission with purpose that actually is more enjoyable than sin. It's the replacing of a sinful affection with a greater affection, Edwards would say. And all of this here is what John is saying. John is saying, I could talk about sin and I could tell you to repent, but until Jesus comes and gives you the Holy Spirit, you're not really going to experience newness of life. It's like Jesus' question to Nicodemus. Have you been born again? Very important thing to consider. Jesus is the one who allows us to have the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it really gets going. Chapter 3, verse 21. You see, the Holy Spirit's been at work, right? Now, when all the peoples were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit, there he is, not it, he, Jesus says in John's gospel, he descended on him, Jesus, in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. There's a lot here. There is the whole Trinity, as you know. The Father speaks from heaven. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove. Jesus is publicly anointed and appointed and empowered for ministry. It's not that he did not possess the Holy Spirit prior to this time. I believe this is in large part God the Father making a public declaration saying, he's the one you've all been waiting for, he's here, this is my Son, the time has come. The whole Trinity is present, and the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus. And what we read as well over in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, in the similar account, is that the Holy Spirit rested on him. It uses that language. That God the Holy Spirit rested on Jesus or abided and remained on him. This is to show us that from that moment forward, whatever Jesus does, Luke is trying to inform us that whatever Jesus does from that moment forward is by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit. And this, might I submit to you, helps us to untie a very important theological knot. Right? When you're a new Christian, here are the two, here are the two laces you get. Fully God, fully man. Right? And usually we make a knot out of them. We're like, how could he be God and how could he be man? And when he's tempted, God cannot be tempted, and it's a big knot. Jesus is fully God, was fully God. Jesus was fully man, is fully man, right? We believe in the Chalcedonian Creed, right? One person, two natures, fully God, fully man, simultaneously during his incarnation, life on the earth, in the flesh. We believe that. But then you start to look at Jesus' ministry and you ask, how did Jesus resist temptation? How did Jesus preach the good news of the kingdom? How did Jesus heal? How did Jesus cast out demons? How did Jesus exercise spiritual authority? You're left with one of two answers. Christus exemplar, which is where liberalism goes. Oh, he's just a good example. He did it, you can do it too, which is not true. Or strong fundamentalism will emphasize the deity of Christ, whereas Christian liberalism, and I use the Christian part loosely, will emphasize the humanity of Christ. The more conservative and fundamental folks will emphasize the deity, the divinity of Christ. Says that he's being tempted. Oh, he's not really tempted because God cannot be tempted. So they go from Matthew to James very quickly. But Hebrews says he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. The Bible says God cannot be tempted. How does this all work? Here's how it works. Augustine, the church father, says this. Might I propose that this might be how it works? Don't let me overstate my case. I'm never the smartest guy in the room. But here's a proposal. Augustine says rightly, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, when he came into human history, he did not lose his divinity, rather he added to it humanity. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he takes on human flesh, he becomes a man. Jesus was fully God while on the earth. He was worshiped as God, recognized as God. He said he was God. But here's my question. Did he cheat? Meaning this. When he was tempted, was he cheating? Because God can't be tempted. When he was suffering, was he cheating? Or did he really suffer? Was he really tempted? When it says he grew in wisdom, stature, favor with men and God, did he really have to learn? Because God doesn't have to learn. What happened? How does this work? I think we get a clue here. The Son of God came into human history as the God-man, Jesus Christ. He retained all of his divine attributes, but he chose to not continually avail himself to them. He did access them for the benefit of others, such as the forgiving of sin. And when Jesus forgives sin, they say, how can he forgive sin? God alone can forgive sin. Answer, he's God. He's acting out of his divinity. He's forgiving sin. The psalmist says, against you only, Lord God, have I sinned. We sin against God. Jesus is God. Jesus forgives. That's an evidence of his deity. But does he access his divinity? Does he, to use my language, which is obviously trying to set up my position, did he cheat? I don't think he did. I think he learned. I think he grew. I think he suffered. I think he was tempted. And I think he set aside the continual use of his divine attributes. I think that's what Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is getting at. He came as a servant and he humbled himself. It's not that he didn't have his divine attributes. It's that for himself, he chose not to access them so that he could be a great high priest who sympathizes with us. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to learn. He knows what it's like to die. He knows what it's like to be tempted. Our God has been there. So then the question is, well, how does Jesus live his life then? Back to the book. By the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's one of the problems. People who tend to love pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, classic charismatics and Pentecostals, and I'm a full-on continuationist, I believe in all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the whole deal, but they tend to make a mistake saying, Pastor so-and-so or Bishop so-and-so is the holy anointed man of God. No, Jesus is the holy anointed man of God. What it means to look like, what it looks like to be spirit-filled is to look like Jesus. What it means to be spirit-led is to be led like Jesus. What it means to do spirit-filled ministry is to do ministry like Jesus. And if we do that, we course correct a lot of problems. A lot of problems. Because now what we're talking about is the person and work of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're telling people that the Holy Spirit wants to shape you to be in character more like Jesus and on mission in the culture like Jesus. Here at the baptism, Jesus is getting sent on mission. He's getting sent on mission. He's a missionary. He's come from heaven to earth. That's a cross-cultural experience. Different culture. Now he is a grown man and he's beginning his public ministry. And he's being commissioned and sent. And everybody's wondering, how's he going to do this? By the power of the Holy Spirit. When you think of the Holy Spirit, do you think of him in relationship to Jesus? Or the weirdest kook you can think of? If you think of him in relationship to a guy in a white suit, you will freak out about the Holy Spirit. If you think about him in relation to the person and work of Jesus, you'll love the Holy Spirit and welcome him to help you be like Jesus. All right. Chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit, and he's also tested by the Holy Spirit. You and I are to be led by the Holy Spirit, and sometimes the Holy Spirit is going to put us in situations to test or prove and or refine our character. Of course, Jesus was perfect, so for him, this was proving his character. For us, it can also be as sinners refining our character. Some of you are in very hard places right now. You may have been led there by the Holy Spirit. Now, you may be there because of sinful rebellion, but you may be there because of the leading of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Where does power for ministry come from? The Holy Spirit. Some of you are more like gun collectors than warriors and soldiers. You study the guns, you clean the guns, you examine the guns, you love the guns. You never fire the guns. There's no power. There's no conflict. There's no marching forward. There's no progress. There's no visible demonstration of the presence and the power of God. You expect little. You labor for little. You pray for little. And if the Holy Spirit is powerful, there should be an expectation, an anticipation for God to show up and save people and change lives and do things. Yes, we love theology. But theology is to get the gospel straight so that we might bring it to the nations of the earth. How's it going? How's it going? Some of you are working for the perfect church. We want to labor for holiness and we want to do the best we can. But at the end of the day, if we're quenching, grieving, resisting the Holy Spirit because the committee over the subcommittee has a book that's not this one, and we have to abide by it because guys in suits voted and it looked very official. There can get to be a point where if the Holy Spirit gifts and compels and leads, and the elders agree that the system even quenches the Holy Spirit. You can quench, grieve, resist the Holy Spirit organizationally. You can do it institutionally. And you could sure as heck do it through policy. Some of you say, what if we go too far? Here's what I'm saying. Most of you don't go far enough. You'll never get fired for not going far enough. You'll usually get fired for going too far. So, at least go a little farther. Power. And some of you have developed a theology that justifies a lack of fruitfulness. Well, it's hard. Of course it's hard. They're sinners. And so are we. Oh, well, you know, it's a bad time. I know. What about, you know, the remnant? Don't even give me a remnant verse. Don't give me the, oh, well, all the predestined will find us and they'll kick down the door and they'll come in. Don't give me that. We cannot say that the gospel is the power of God and have very little fruitfulness. We cannot say that the tomb is empty and we don't expect anything to happen. We cannot say that the Holy Spirit is the power of God to appoint and anoint the church for the work of Jesus and just sit in our study and read the footnotes and be glad with fruitlessness. We can't. If you're a Presbyterian, that's emotion. I get emotional. All right. We'll read again. Reload the gun. Chapter 4, verse 16, and he came to Nazareth. Dumpy rural hick town. Way worse than your town. Way worse. Where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Now, a lot of men couldn't read in that day, especially in a small town, small synagogue. Maybe there's 100 or less people in Nazareth, maybe dozens of people in the synagogue, right? Some of you are in small, rural churches, right, where there's not a lot of literacy, and the people are not that great. You don't have to put anything on your website because they couldn't find it, right? That's Jesus. He comes from a really little town. And the scroll, the prophet Isaiah was given him. He unscrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written. What does Jesus read? This is awesome. This should be in the Bible. It's so good. Here it is. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus says, dear Nazareth, soon I'm going to be leaving and preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons, and I'm going to be a missionary. And then in chapter 9, verse 51, it says he set his face toward Jerusalem, and he's ultimately going to be led by the Holy Spirit to the cross where he's going to atone for the sin of the world. How's all this going to happen? The Spirit of God is on me. The Spirit of God is on me. Jesus is empowered, anointed, appointed, sent, enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus says, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit is on me. I'm working by his power. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to preach. So preaching is a spiritual act. It's a spirit-enabled, spirit-appointed ministry. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, those who are in actual slavery, those who are in sexual slavery, addictive slavery, those who have enslaved themselves to various kinds of sin and addiction and folly. Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he unleashes, he releases captives and he sets them free. Friends, isn't this why we're in ministry? People go from death to life, from slavery to freedom, from hell to heaven, from the devil to Jesus. Jesus does that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Recovering a sight to the blind. Do you even pray for the sick? Do you pray for their healing? Do you invite them up after the service to be prayed for? Jesus' brother says, is any of you sick? Find some elders and let them pray. Pray. Yes, I have seen people healed. Not a ton. That's why we call it a miracle instead of Wednesday. It doesn't happen every week, but it can and does happen. And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, God is merciful, God is gracious, God is patient, God is loving, God is kind. God has extended a hand of grace to us. We are favored of the Lord. How does Jesus do this? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Too many of you, and I'm yelling at you as a friend, right? The weirdest friend you ever had. The friend who yells at you. Too many of you define your doctrine of the Holy Spirit by what you're against rather than who you're for. Oh, those crazy guys and the guy in the white suit, and they took 27 offerings, and you know, then they had a prophecy about, you know, the 27th heaven, and these guys are kooky. Okay, I know what you're against. I'm against that too. Who are you for? Do you talk about the Holy Spirit in relation to the person and work of Jesus? Next one. Verse 32, chapter 4. They were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Where do you think that came from? The power of the Holy Spirit. You know what? The Bible is true, but so's the phone book. The difference between the Bible and the phone book is the power of the Holy Spirit to bring it with authority to transform a life to the glory of God. We don't believe the Bible is just true. We believe it's true. We also believe it's powerful. We also believe it's helpful. And they're astonished at Jesus because the other guys would get up and they read the comments about the comments about the comments about the comments. And by the end, everybody's just got a headache. And the one guy seems really smart and everybody else is really confused. And if you do that, the goal of the sermon is not to impress the people, but to unleash the power of God through the Word of God, so that the Spirit of God can make the people of God. Tweet that. I just made that up. That was decent right there. All right. They were astonished at his teaching, and his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. Now, here's what we find. It's not just the Holy Spirit. There's demons, too. Unclean, unholy, unhelpful spirits. Servants of Satan, part of the kingdom of darkness. And dear Reformed friends, we can't just deal with the world and the flesh. We have to also deal with the devil. You have to put that in there. And if you're a hard Calvinist and you don't teach on Satan and demons, you're really going to confuse your people. Because they'll think everything that happens is God doing it. Sometimes it's the enemy. And he hurts God's people. And he opposes God's church. Sometimes it's a real war. The Bible uses that language a lot, right? We have an adversary. We have an enemy. There's a battle right in the midst of our lives and our homes and our churches. And here it is, right in the middle of the ministry of Jesus. Oh, it's a spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. And it's not an angel. It's not a servant of God. It's an enemy of God. Do you believe this still happens? Do you believe there are people in your church that are demonically oppressed, that Satan is harming them? Sometimes it can be the ordinary demonic temptation, lies, accusations, vain regrets, condemnations. Sometimes it can be extraordinary demonic, supernatural activity, physical injury, torment, things of that sort and kind. Do you even deal with the demonic? Jesus did. Jesus does. A demon comes to him. And so now we have the Holy Spirit empowering the ministry of Jesus and Jesus being opposed by a demon. And here is a battle. It's the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ against this demon. You're going to see this over and over and over and over in Luke's gospel. You have to know what to do with the demonic. You have to know that there is a demonic. You have to teach your people, don't believe the spirits, like 1 John says. Test the spirits. Not every spirit is from God. It's not just the Holy Spirit and the angels. It's also Satan and the demons. And you've got to distinguish those two in your midst. and for your people. And Jesus does. Jesus ultimately here and repeatedly uses his spiritual authority to allow this person to be freed of this demonic presence and possession. Sometimes it's just oppression, so that they could be healed and in their right mind and have a whole new life. That's part of spirit-filled ministry, is to know that we don't just war against flesh and blood or footnotes and concepts. Chapter 5, verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with them to heal. Did Jesus heal people? Yes or no? Yes. Does Jesus heal people? Yes or no? Do you believe that? Do you pray for that? Is there any belief that God can heal? Even when you pray for someone, do you pray for healing, or you just sort of cowered out? Dear God, your sovereign will be done. Dear God, please help them to suffer well. Dear God, please teach them through their suffering all true, great, and good. What about, hey God, heal them? Do you do that? And sometimes the healing is connected to the demonic. You see that in Luke. You can't argue with it. You can have more degrees in Fahrenheit. You still can't get rid of it. It's in there. The demon leaves and the sickness goes with them. Sometimes it's demonic. Not all the time. Sometimes. Little boy having seizures over and over and over and over and over in Luke. I've been in Luke for over a year. Jesus comes. It's a demonic issue. He's healed. The boy's fine. The boy's fine. All right. It's getting uncomfortable. Chapter 6, verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people. Jesus had a very large ministry on certain occasions. You could have a big ministry be faithful. You could have a little ministry be faithful. It's not big or small. It's faithful or unfaithful. Some days Jesus had a big ministry, depending upon what he taught. Some days he had a small ministry. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. You know what's really interesting? A lot of places in Europe that are now post-Christian, I'm talking to church planters there, they're finding non-Christians coming to the prayer meetings as an evangelistic tool. It's like, do you want to be yelled at for an hour? Not really. Would you like to be prayed for? Yeah. Because I'm a little superstitious and I don't really know anything about God and I am sick. So if you guys would pray for me, I'll give that a shot. There's no copay. It seems like a good deal, right? You need to know that sometimes even praying for the sick is a good evangelistic thing. Like, okay, let me tell you about Jesus. He's the God who conquered sin and death. He's the God who can heal in this life and will heal after this life. The reason there is sickness is because sin has entered the world. After the resurrection of the dead, sickness will be no more. Let me unpack all this for you. Okay, this guy named Jesus, now I'm going to pray to him for you, and he may heal you in this life. He certainly doesn't have to, but we can ask. They come to Jesus saying, maybe he'll heal us. Maybe he'll heal us. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for the power came out of him and healed them all. What power? I think it's the power of the Holy Spirit. Some of you say, I'm not Jesus. Look, I know that. I went to public school and I know that. That's not hard. But the point is, we're not Jesus, but we are to be appointed, anointed, filled, empowered. This is where the sermon is, or lecture is going, to continue the ministry of Jesus. It doesn't mean we're Jesus, but it means we work for him. We serve him. We belong to him. Jump over to chapter 10, verse 21, the next one. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Do you know that Jesus sometimes was happy? I believe in a frowning providence. I also believe in a smiling providence. You don't need to always be suffering to be sanctified. If you are suffering, use it, be sanctified. But you can have fun and be sanctified too. Here's one of the problems I have with us. We're not very fun. And if anyone has fun, we ask whether or not they're holy. There are some guys who did that in the Bible. Because Jesus would go out and have fun. And they'd furrow their brow. Say, he doesn't look very religious. But sometimes Jesus had fun. Sometimes Jesus had joy. That's why sometimes he got invited to parties. Just something to pray about. I didn't mean to hit a sore spot. Crowds come around Jesus. Sometimes he was very stern. Sometimes he was very light. Sometimes he was funny. I believe he had a sense of humor. The whole camel through an eye of a needle, just so you know, it doesn't fit. Right? It's kind of a joke. Do you think Jesus had joy? Yeah. Isaiah says he's a man of sorrows, but sometimes he had joy. How many of you do better with suffering than blessing? You do better with sadness than joy? Sometimes Jesus had joy. And in this occasion, it's because his disciples learned something. That's a miracle, right? You ever taught something and somebody says, I got it? You're like, wow, that's fantastic. We're up to one, you know? We're up to one. Friends, it's okay to be happy. And some of you will even now go up in your head and say, well, there's a difference between happiness and joy. There is. Happiness comes and goes. Joy lasts forever. I would tell you to go for both. Right? If there's an opportunity to have joy, enjoy it. And joy comes ultimately from the Holy Spirit. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in their eternal communion, there is joy. Now, of course they grieve over our sin. Of course we can't always be happy. Of course sometimes life is hard. But if you only think that you can be sanctified through suffering, not blessing, if you think that God is only speaking to you when it hurts, not when it's fun, you're going to miss out on some of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Some of you really need to lighten up. Some of you need to have some fun. Some of you need to laugh at yourself because you're hilarious. Some of you need to put the book down and pick your kids up. Right? Some of you need to just stop living all up in your head and just be led by the Spirit and have a little fun. I don't think you're going to end up in a white suit with a wife who looked like she lost a paintball gun war collecting seven offerings at your church. Right? You just... All right. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Chapter 11, verse 13. If then you who are evil... That's just fantastic. What a way to start. Wouldn't that be a great way to start your Christmas card? If then, you who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who, what? Ask Him. Do you ask? You're going into a counseling meeting. You don't know what to do. This couple is insane. You're like, God, I don't know what to do. Holy Spirit, please show up. Please fill them. Please fill me. Please convict them. Please give me the words to say. Holy Spirit, help. Help. You go into a meeting. You don't know what to decide. You ever had one of those elder meetings? You're like, I don't know what we're supposed to do. Do you guys ever stop? All right, let's ask the Holy Spirit to tell us what to do. Do you just ask? You're feeling cowardly instead of courageous. Holy Spirit, I need you to give me courage because I'm a coward today. Holy Spirit, I know that the Bible says that this is a sin, but I'm fighting you here, man. My flesh and my will are, they're really doing battle. So Holy Spirit, convict me, compel me, convince me, help me. Do you ask? Do you teach your people to ask? Or do they always run to you? Pastor, I need help. Pastor, I need an answer. Pastor, I need prayer. Pastor, I need your insight. Pastor, I need to meet with you. Have you asked for the Holy Spirit? I don't mind meeting with you, but if he meets with you, you may not need to meet with me. Plus, he can handle a lot more meetings than I can. But see, what people want to do is they want to turn us into the functional Holy Spirit. Convict me of sin, lead me, guide me, teach me, instruct me. All of that, yes, to some degree, as servants of God, we have a responsibility for. But it is most helpful to teach our people to ask for the Holy Spirit, to know the Holy Spirit, to love the Holy Spirit, to follow the Holy Spirit like Jesus. Have you asked for the Holy Spirit? Are you asking for the Holy Spirit? And some of you are immediately going to go to, what are you saying? I should speak in tongues? Did I say that? I didn't say that. I did not say that. I did not say that. If you want to speak in tongues, yabba dabba doo, good for you. I don't care. I don't care. I don't care. I've never spoken in tongues. About half, third, I don't know, of my elders do. I don't care. It's a gift that God gives. If you get it, great. Praise God. If you don't, great. Praise God. Whatever. Chapter 12, verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. I think that's ultimately considering the works of Jesus as demonic in context. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities and the gospel coalition, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what to say. A spirit-filled Calvinist should never freak out on the way to the pulpit, ever. If God is sovereign and the Holy Spirit is in you, it's going to be fine. And if not, it'll be fine. Right? How many of you are Bible teachers, preachers, and you have the spiritual gift of freaking out? Right? You're like, because you'll say you're a Calvinist, but you live like an Arminian. You're freaking out. You sleep like an Arminian. One eye open. Anything could happen. If God is sovereign and the Holy Spirit is in you, Jesus, does he say, don't study? Does he say that? No. He doesn't say, don't read books. He doesn't say that. What he says is, when it's time, you'll say what you need to say. Right? All preachers, we need to camp here. Some of you manuscript. I'm not saying manuscripts are bad. I'm not saying they're good, right? But you're so up in your head and you're so freaking out, right? You're so nervous. I'm going to make a mistake. I'll tell you what. You're going to make a mistake anyway. So make it big, make it awesome, make it fun. Right? Make it count. Land the dismount, make it interesting. Don't freak out. And some of you young guys, you need to study. You need to study. But what's as important as preparing the message is preparing the messenger. Tweet that. Okay? And Jesus here is talking about not just preparing your message, but preparing the messenger. He says, when you get up, know this. It's not just you talking to people on behalf of Almighty God and everything hangs in the balance. The Holy Spirit's going to drop right in your heart, and he is going to lead you and guide you and what to say. And if you blow it, he's going to convict you of sin so you can repent and be a good example to your people of what humility and repentance looks like, because your name's not Jesus and you don't get it right all the time. All right, both of you appreciate that, and I appreciate you. So thank you. How many of you have had a moment though where you got in a counseling meeting or a teaching session or a class or a sermon, you taught and it felt like a worship experience? You're like, I feel like the Holy Spirit was in me, on me, in the room, in the people. I felt like I was able to communicate the heart of God and the truth of God and the word of God to the people of God for the glory of God. And it was great. So I think it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, they asked him, working off of memory, if there was no heaven, where would you want to be? He said, I'd want to be in the pulpit because that's the closest I get. I understand that. I love being the pastor at Mars Hill Church. I love teaching the Bible. I love my people. I love what I get to do. Love it. And part of it is it's an act of worship. I feel loose. I feel the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Actually, you know what? I don't just believe in God. I like him. I really do. And I like telling other people about him. And I like it when they meet him. And I like it when they like him. And when the Holy Spirit's involved and that happens, I like the whole thing. Don't stress about the words. Do prepare. Do study. Do the work of the ministry, right? Do preach the word. But when you get up, so much of it is just the ability to trust that the Holy Spirit isn't going to leave you or forsake you or stand at the back of the room right over the exit sign and mock you. He's going to fill you. He's going to lead you. He's going to guide you because the Holy Spirit wants this book taught more than you do. He actually wrote it. Again, both of you appreciate that, and I appreciate you. So Luke 24, 49, we're coming to the end. We'll actually start, let's go to Luke 24, 44 through 49. Then he, Jesus, said to them, the crowd, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, right, the Pentateuch, the prophets, the Psalms, you know what that is? The whole Old Testament. This is kind of the theme of this conference I heard about. And you're at it. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ, it's the anointed one of God, anointed by the Holy Spirit, should suffer, there's the cross, on the third day rise from the dead, there's the bodily resurrection, that repentance, there's the requirement of salvation and forgiveness of sins made possible through the person and work of Jesus, should be proclaimed, taught, preached, heralded in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That's a big job description for a couple of guys, isn't it? How's this going to happen? You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Jesus says, the work of salvation is completed. I have died in your place. I have risen as your Savior. The whole world needs to know Jesus is alive. Sin is forgiven. The Bible has been fulfilled. God has been vindicated. But before you go tell anybody, wait, because you can't do it without the Holy Spirit. You can't plant a church. You can't sustain a ministry. You can't convert a person without the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. You can't. You can't. Again, Spirit-filled living leads to missional ministry. It's not just a personal experience. It's a global mission. The Holy Spirit doesn't exist just to give us a personal high, but to give us a lifelong mission to see the world meet the risen Jesus. Now, this is the sequel, the prequel, the sequel is Acts. So go to Acts. It's Luke and Acts, continuum, both, I think, funded by Theophilus. He's mentioned in the beginning of both. Lover of God. And we will close here. In the first book, O Theophilus, I think he's the benefactor, funded Luke's work for these two books. God sometimes sends big donors so we can do big things. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. That's his ascension. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. So Jesus' commands, even post-resurrection, are through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them, he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jump down to verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The person and work of the Holy Spirit is to regenerate us, reveal to us Jesus, and send us on his mission. Not just to study his mission, but to be on his mission. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all the way to Chicago, the ends of the earth. What does it mean to be Spirit-filled? It means to be like Jesus. What does it mean to be led by the Holy Spirit? It's to be like Jesus. What does it mean to be a Spirit-filled minister of the gospel? To be like Jesus. How's the world going to hear about Jesus? By the power of the Holy Spirit. How are you and I called, gifted, enabled, empowered for ministry? By the power of the Holy Spirit. I know most of you believe in the Holy Spirit, but do you love him? Do you as easily say, I love the Holy Spirit, as you say, I love Jesus? Is he a person to you, not just a thing? Is he reality and not just a concept? Is he someone you trust or someone you're fearful of? What happens next is amazing. We studied earlier in Luke that the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism. And that was the inauguration of his missional public ministry. And Jesus says, you've got work to do. You've got to continue my ministry. I'm sending you to continue what I've done, preaching, teaching, casting out demons, healing the sick, proclaiming good news, bringing liberty to the captives. What I've been doing, you're going to be doing. But don't think you can do it like me. You have to do it with me. You have to do it by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Ministry is not what we do for God. Ministry is what God does through us. Sometimes it's what God does in spite of us. And here we then see that as the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism, Luke shows us that the Holy Spirit descends on the church to what? To anoint, appoint, empower, and send the people of God on the mission of God, like the Son of God, to the glory of God. I'll pray. Father God, thanks for time to study your word. Holy Spirit, we love you. We believe in you. We serve you. We worship you. We welcome you. We enjoy you. Please help us not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirits. Holy Spirit, we don't want to grieve you. We don't want to quench you. We don't want to resist you. We want to be filled by you so that we might know, love, and serve Jesus. That we might live a life by your grace like Jesus did. That we might serve like Jesus did. That we might see people saved and delivered and healed and eternities altered and families changed like Jesus did, because that's what Jesus does. God, what brings us together is reformed theology and complementarian relationships. God, I pray we also would have spirit-filled lives and missional ministry, that these great truths that we believe in are not just things that we collect and examine like we ran a museum, but things that we give away and share. Because it's not about museum keeping, it's about mission serving. So God, we ask for more churches. We ask for more converts. We ask for more teachers. We ask for more marriages. We ask for more children. We ask for more redemption. We ask for more deliverance. We ask for more healing. We do so because, Jesus, you are alive, and the Holy Spirit has come. And the gospel is the power of God. And we're excited. Because, Lord God, you could have done it all without us. Like a little kid going to work with her dad, we're just glad to be along for the ride in Jesus' name. Amen.